All right, if you will take your Bibles this morning, turn to John chapter 16. Something about that name, amen, the name of Jesus. Let's stand as we honor the reading of the Word of God this morning, John chapter 16. We're going to read verse 22 through the rest of the chapter. And Lord willing, next week we'll start chapter 17. We've been in chapter 16 for quite a while. In John 16, beginning in verse 22, Jesus talking to the 11, says, "And you now therefore have sorrow." Does that speak to anybody's heart right now? Some of you know what that's all about, don't you? You have sorrow. He says, "But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Now that's a good kind of joy, isn't it? That's what you need. You need that kind of joy. The joy that nobody can take away from you. Verse 23, "And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." He implies there's a difference between speaking in Proverbs and speaking plainly. And there's a reason for that, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Verse 26, "At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb." How about right now? How about explaining what you're talking about right now? You said you're going to speak plainly. How about going ahead and doing it? That's what they're saying. Verse 30, they said, "Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered." In less than 24 hours, they'll be scattered. Because push is going to come to shove. And the heat's going to get turned up. And they said they believe, and Peter's going to be denying even knew him. Isn't that right? He said, "You're going to be scattered. You think you believe? We'll see if you believe. You're going to be scattered. Every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Dear Father, it is a blessing to read the Word of God and for it to speak to our hearts. I pray now, God, that you would touch, Lord, this service with your presence, your power, your Holy Spirit. God, I know my unworthiness, and I know, God, that if you don't use this frail creature of dust, and if you don't, Lord, do through me, Lord, what I can't do of myself, then we are meeting in vain. God, would you please allow the Holy Spirit of God to have liberty in this place today. And God, I pray you'll give folks attentive ears and attentive hearts. And Father, use, Lord, me for your honor and your glory, I pray, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Now, in John 16, the Lord's been teaching the disciples, the 11. Judas is already gone. It's the night before the crucifixion. Tomorrow he's going to be nailed to a tree. And he's been teaching them about the work of the Holy Spirit on the night before he's crucified. And then in verse 16, he says something alluding to his death that's rather interesting, and it's a little bit puzzling perhaps as to why he says it the way he does. He says in verse 16, "A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Now, a lot of people debate on exactly what he means there. If you count the "a little whiles" in this chapter, there's seven of them, and there's a reason for that. But the point being, a lot of people don't understand, and I can't say that I do exactly what he's trying to point out. Does it mean, okay, you're looking at me now, he's talking to the disciples, but I'm going to leave and you won't see me. They're going to put me in the grave. But a little while later, 3 days to be exact, I'm going to come up and you will see me. But then I'm going to leave again because I've got to go to the Father. Remember what he told one of the ladies? He said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended. And he went up and came back, and then he said, touch me and handle me and see if I'm not flesh and bones. So he left again. That's the third time they didn't see him. And then he came back. And then he went up to heaven, ascended after 40 days, and they watched him go. So he departed then, and they didn't see him, so they're filled with sorrow. And then he shows up at Pentecost in the Holy Spirit, and so they're filled with joy. And so he's saying to them, you're going to see me, and then you're not going to see me, and you're going to see me, and you're not going to see me. And everybody debates on exactly what he means in verse 16. Now, I would just like to say this for a moment about verse 16, is I like the Lord's perspective of death. He said, I go to the Father. That's a good way to look at death. He didn't say, I go to the grave. He didn't say, I go to the tomb. He didn't say, I go to the heart of the earth. All of those may be true, but he said, I go to the Father. It's like Paul in 1 Timothy when he says, the time of my what? Departure is at hand. That's what an airplane does. It departs. It has an arrival time and a departure time. And Paul looked at death like a departure. In Philippians 1, Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. As a matter of fact, he went on to say, I have a desire to depart, which is far better than living. Paul said, dying is better than living. Isn't that what he said? That's a pretty good perspective to have on death. It's the same perspective that Jesus Christ had when he didn't say, I go to the cross, I go to the tomb, I go to the grave, I go to the heart of the earth. He said, I go to the Father. If I were to drop dead of a heart attack in this pulpit right now, and you had my funeral service in 2 or 3 days right here in this building, I wouldn't be here, and I wouldn't be in a casket, I wouldn't be in a coffin, I wouldn't be in the ground. I'd be with Jesus Christ shouting out in glory and having a time of my life. D.L. Moody said, one of these days the headlines will say, D.L. Moody is dead. He said, don't believe it. Amen. Jesus said, I go to the Father. He alludes to his death as a departure to be with his Father. And so then they ask the question. They're curious about what he's talking about. So in verse 17, they said, what is this that he saith to us, a little while and you shall not see me again? And again a little while and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. And they said, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. They want to know what he's talking about. Now, whether it's a reference to his ascension into heaven or ascension from the grave, whatever it's a reference to, the point is, he wants them to know their sorrow is going to be turned to joy. In verse 20, we didn't read that a moment ago. At the end of it, it says, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. The message this morning is sorrow turned to joy. That's the title of the message. I want to talk to you about sorrow turned to joy. He says down in verse 22, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Please take your Bible this morning, turn to Isaiah chapter 61 for just a moment. We're going to come back to John chapter 16, but I want you to see what Jesus Christ said he would do when he comes. And it's in the Old Testament, it's prophecy. It's Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1. And let's just read what he says. In Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord, and of course Jesus will show up, and in Luke 4, Jesus will grab the scroll in the temple and quote this passage. He says, the day that Isaiah prophesied has come, and he quotes this passage. And here's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to watch it comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, and planting, or the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. I want you to notice in verse 3, he said, I'll give them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for for the spirit of heaviness. Now, which one of those do you have? You know, I don't understand some people. When I got saved, I literally cried myself to sleep for about 2 years. Every night. I was scared to death of dying. I didn't want to go to hell, but I didn't even know if I believed in hell. And I didn't even know if I believed in God. But I was talking to Him all the time. Anybody ever been there? Man, I was begging God to speak to my heart, and I was troubled in my heart and troubled in my soul. And after my mama died, I thought God was unfair, and I didn't think He was right for letting her die. And I was full of heaviness, and I was full of sorrow, and I was full of mourning and grieving. And I got down on my hands and knees finally after 2 years of that mess and cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I'm telling you, He gave me rest. I don't understand Christians who are forever in sorrow, forever in heaviness, forever miserable, forever grieving, forever acting like they've never been saved. I understand some temporary sorrow and some temporary grief and some temporary problems. Hey, Job said, "Man that's born of a woman's a few days and full of trouble." And on planet Earth, Jesus said, "Ye will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer." He's not talking about when you get to heaven. He's talking about right now. You got it this morning? Is it possible He wants to turn your sorrow this morning into joy? Is it possible this morning, instead of a spirit of heaviness, He wants you to give you a spirit of praise and get you to thinking about Him and rejoicing in Him and how good you've got it and what it means to be born again? Jesus said, "I will turn your sorrow into joy." Let's go back to John 16. The question everybody asks in John 16, especially when you come to verse 16, is, does the joy come at the second advent, or does the joy come when He comes up out of the grave, or does the joy come at Pentecost? And the answer is yes, yes, yes. What He's trying to point out is, I am the resurrection and the life, and you're going to have sorrow, but I'll turn your sorrow into joy. You might be grieving standing at the tomb, but 3 days later, it'll be empty, and you can shout it out until the Lord comes back. That's when the joy comes. Their sorrow at the cross was turned to joy at the empty tomb. Their sorrow of His departure was turned to joy at Pentecost. And their sorrow over suffering in this life was turned to joy when they saw Him face to face. And I can promise you, whether now or later, if you're born again, your sorrow will be turned to joy. But I want to remind you, and I'm going to preach this, I'm going to emphasize it throughout this sermon. He doesn't want you to wait till you get to heaven. I get so weary of Christians who one of these days, and you can fill in the blank. Yeah, one of these days we're gonna. One of these days I'm gonna. One of these days it's gonna. Hey, how about right now? Jesus Christ right now is at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding on behalf of the saints. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven to enjoy being saved. And you don't have to wait till you get to heaven to enjoy church. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven to enjoy anything. He's in you, isn't He? You know, I find it interesting that this chapter is about the Holy Spirit of God living inside the believer. And I really believe that's when the joy is supposed to come. I believe a lot of people read John 16 and try to make it a reference to the future rapture or the future second advent or a future resurrection. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. I believe at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended on those believers, right then and there they got their joy, and it was joy they could have in a prison cell or joy they could have of being martyred. Amen. I find it sad that Stephen had more joy with rocks being thrown on him than I've got when the temperature gets above 80. I got so tickled out on the street yesterday. I was so blessed, and I didn't complain, and I didn't tell anybody. I was laughing about this or laughing, but I was just listening to people talking about how hot it was. Man, we're spoiled rotten. We really are. You know, air conditioner went out, and it's 82 in my house. Well, let's go to the Dominican where they don't have an air conditioner, and they don't have screens to keep the mosquitoes out. It doesn't take us much to us to get heaviness in our heart, does it? And just be miserable. Well, they didn't have the kind of steak sauce I wanted. Well. that you don't have the right kind of salad dressing. Well, you don't have honey mustard. And you don't have... It's amazing at spoiled, rotten Americans who are saved with their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and on their way to heaven, walking around with the molly grubs, acting like the world's coming to an end just because I didn't have a shirt to match my 16 pair of pants. It's amazing about God's people in America. I believe it'd be safe to say in verse 16, you get a mirror of what the Christian life is like in America. It's a spiritual picture. I want you to look at verse 16. I believe most of you will be able to identify with it. Jesus says in verse 16, "A little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while and you shall see me because I go to the Father." Now, I understand that he's talking about his ascension and his departure. But let me just ask this, and please, I'm going to get you to show of hands here. How many of you would say many times in the Christian life, there's times when you see Christ, He's real to you, He's close, He's nearby, you feel His presence, you know His presence, but at other times, He's nowhere in sight and you can't find Him. Isn't that too much like a Christian life? I don't think it's supposed to be that way. One of the things I have to ask myself is, why is it that way? It seems like I'm reading my Bible right and I'm studying and praying and surrendered to God. It seems like when I'm going to church and I'm doing the things God expects of me, He is real to me. And He is near to me. And at other times, whether it's due to my sin or some kind of sorrow I'm facing or some kind of suffering I'm going through, we lose sight of Him and He's nowhere to be found. Is it His fault or mine? And what's the solution? The solution is the Holy Spirit's going to come. And when you walk in the Spirit, He'll be real to you. And when you walk in the flesh, He won't be real to you. You know what happens? We get our eyes on the world and the things of this world and we can't see Christ. I heard a story. I wish I could remember how it went. But this little boy was laying in the bed and he hollered at his mama or his daddy. They come running in there, and he was laying in his bed, and somehow there was a mirror at this spot in front of him, and there was a picture of Jesus back here or something. And he said, when he laid, he told his mom, he said, when I can't see me, I see Jesus. But he said, when I raise up and see me, I don't see Jesus. He said, when I don't see me, I see Jesus. But when I see me, I can't see Jesus. Y'all get it? Why is He not real to us sometimes? Why is it that times in our lives it's dry and barren and seems like God is nowhere to be found? Hey, God has not moved. He is still faithful. Hey, His faithfulness is always as tremendous as it was the day you got saved. The problem is we get our eyes on the world and the things of this world and our problems and our little bitty suffering that we go through and whatever it might be, and God is not real to us. When the Holy Spirit comes, and we begin to walk in the Spirit, I'm going to tell you, there's times it gets so real. I can't say it's like this all the time. There's some times it's been real with me that I've wanted to say with Paul, even so come. And death would be a welcome sight. Hey, when heaven gets real to you, you don't want to stick around here. Ain't nothing about it in this place makes you want it when heaven gets real to you. And if we knew what was coming, we sure wouldn't want to stick around here. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. The solution is to walk in the Spirit and to walk by faith, not walking in the flesh, not walking by sight. Just in John chapter 16, there's three illustrations of sorrow turned to joy. The first one is a picture of death. He's talking about departing, and then they're going to get joy after he's gone. Another one's a picture of a birth, a delivery. Look at verse 21. A woman, when she's in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. I'll talk about that in just a minute. The third one is dullness or confusion. Look at verse 18. They said, we can't tell what you're saying. Then down in verse 25, notice what they say in verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you. Or Jesus says, I've spoken to you in Proverbs, but no more speaking to you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly the Father. I want to show you three things that cause sorrow real quick. Number one is death and our perspective of it. If I'm going to say death causes sorrow, it has to do with a coffin, and the answer is your perspective. If I talk about delivery, this woman, the picture is a cradle, and the key is patience. Bear with me. If I talk about dullness, it has to do with confusion, and the key is prayer. Now, have you ever got impatient with God? Have you ever grieved at a funeral? Have you ever been confused? The Bible says, Jesus Christ said to them, He said, it's like a woman that's having a baby and she's going through a hard time, but when that baby comes, the joy comes and the anguish is gone. You know what I think's wrong with most of us? We can't stand 9 months of labor. You know what a woman, I know if she has to say it, I know that. I mean, I remember a little bit about Rhonda's comments during that time, and it's like those 9 months are never gonna end. Ladies, am I right? But you know it's gonna end. And does that not give you hope? Does that not give you something to think positive about? I've seen this guy grieve. I've seen this guy grieve. I've seen this guy grieve. I've seen Brother Roy grieve. I've seen most of you grieve. You know what our problem is in the midst of grief? We cannot see the light for looking at the grief. You know what will get your eyes off Jesus? You start feeling sorry for yourself. I'm not trying to be mean this morning. I'm trying to tell you Jesus Christ gives us a picture here of how He'll turn your sorrow into joy. And when you're going through a deep trial or some kind of grief or some kind of sorrow, it's because you don't have the patience, the persistence, or the perspective to look beyond your situation and see that God is in control and there is an end to this thing and you really have it better than you deserve already. Saints, please get this. You and I have it good. We are blessed. God's on the throne. Everything will be okay. The end of the story is they live happily ever after. And there's nothing you're going through right now or ever will go through that's really all that bad that God can't handle. And you and I look through human eyes instead of His eyes. And that's what we do at funerals. That's what we do when we get confused and we don't have answers. I've asked God to give me answers. Folks, I'm going to give you just maybe a silly illustration. I'll never forget one of the first times I read the Bible and got confused about baptism. God taught me a valuable lesson. You know what some people do? They'll read a Bible verse, get confused, and quit on God. Some people read Scripture, get confused, and just decide it's not worth the struggle. And I remember my pastor told me, he said, if you're saved, it has nothing to do with baptism. And he told me, once you get saved, you can't lose it. And I came to Acts chapter 2 and I read it for myself. And I said, that verse says repent and be baptized. And I was confused. And then everybody I went to, I'd go to my pastor, I literally went to college professors and seminary professors and I said, I'm confused. Tell me what that means. And every single time for 7 years, they corrected the Bible to fit their doctrine. And that just made matters worse. I thought, if I have to correct the Bible in order to fit my doctrine, either my doctrine is wrong or the Bible's wrong. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And I'm going to tell you, that's heavy. Maybe some of you hadn't come across anything like that in a while, but that was tough on me. That was heavy on me. That was a sorrow to me. That was a grief to me. And then, okay, well, maybe I'm wrong about baptism, so I just keep reading my Bible, and I come to Hebrews chapter 6, and it says, hey, if this happens and this happens, you cannot be renewed again to repentance. And I said, man, you can lose your salvation. Now, because somebody's going to get this on the radio on tape, let me say real quick, baptism is not required for salvation, and you can't lose your salvation. But I'm going to tell you what, for years, 7 years, I was totally confused. And I mean, it was miserable for me. Miserable. How many of you went through something like that? Please help me here. At least a few of you. And you know what happened? I kept reading my Bible. And I kept studying. And I kept praying. And one day the light came on. And God explained it to me. And I look back on that time right now and I think, why was I so full of grief and sorrow and heaviness? And why was that such a burden and a bother to me? I just didn't think I was going to ever get the light. And you know what we do with our griefs and our sorrows and our problems in this life? We think they're never going to end. We just get so focused on our little world and our little planet, on our little earth, in our little county, in our little church, in our little home, and we get tunnel vision, and we can't see that the light's out there and the answer's out there, and in God's time, if we'll be faithful, the lights will come on. I think some of you get the message and you know what I'm talking about. Look at some other things in this passage with me. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. The Bible says, Jesus Christ speaking to 11, "In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Now watch what he says to the 11. He says, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive." Why? "That your joy may be full." He's looking at the 11. He said, "Up till now, you've not asked anything in my name." Quickly, take your Bible and turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. And let me explain what he's talking about. Now, if the first point about the sorrow doesn't help you, hopefully this one will. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Jesus said to the 11, "Hitherto, you've not asked anything in my name." I'm amazed at people who read the Bible and say everything's the same from Genesis to Revelation. You know what Jesus just got through telling the 11? "Up until now, you didn't pray in my name. But from now on, you're going to pray in my name." Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Look at verse 26. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 26. The Bible says, "And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified." Now, this is Solomon praying. And he says, "Let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven," look at it, "the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to this his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house, night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make," watch it, "toward this place, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. The Old Testament temple represented the Word of God, and it represented the God of the Word. And you know what the Old Testament Jews did? They prayed towards Jerusalem. And they prayed towards a temple. They prayed toward a place. They prayed toward a building. And Jesus shows up and he says, "Listen, in those days they prayed to God and they prayed through a place, but now you're going to pray in my name and I'm going to turn your sorrow into joy." Do you imagine? Can you imagine what it was like for some of those Old Testament saints to go through the rituals and the ceremonies and the formalism, and it seemed so no spirit in it? Please get this, Matthew chapter 12. Let me say this before I show you Matthew 12. Religion will focus on a place. Salvation will focus on a person. Religious people pray toward a place. God's people pray to a person. Amen. I've got to say what is helpful to you. I was telling somebody this yesterday. I go into all these churches where I preach, and every preacher does it. I've probably done it. We say, "Bless God, you need to come down here to an old-fashioned altar." Why? I can pray out there in that parking lot if I want to. Can I not? But you know what we do? "Bless God, you need to come down here to an old-fashioned altar." And there's carpet. And there's oak, and there's air. Man, alive, if I was going to pray, I'd pray right there. Man, I'd just sit right there and pray for a good 30 minutes. It'd feel good. Tell me what's old-fashioned about that altar. You know what happens? We get to measuring everybody by our experience and putting focus on a place, even on a church, even on a building, like God can't do anything anywhere else. Are you listening? That's the wrong mentality. Listen, God, the Holy Spirit, wants to deal with you, draw you to the Father, help you, bless you, speak to you, walk with you, work out a relationship with you. And it's all built not on a place, not on an altar, not on a building, not on a church, not on a denomination, not on Cornerstone Baptist Church or any other church. It is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. And people want to measure their experience by whether or not it happened in a tent, or whether or not it happened in a Baptist church, or a Methodist church, or when the songbook was the great hymns of the faith, or the church hymnal, or just some other. And everybody begins to think that's the only way God can work. It's not that way, saints. Over here in Matthew 12, look what happens in verse 5. Man, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And I'll show you why. In Matthew 12, 5, Jesus said, "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Wow, you don't say that to Jews. They're upset because they think that he's broken the Sabbath. And he says in verse 5, "Hey, haven't you read back there in the Old Testament on the Sabbath days where the priest profaned the Sabbath? And yet they're blameless." He said, "And I'm telling you right now, there's somebody in your midst that's greater than the temple." Listen, folks, you remember when Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 6? What did he do? Open the windows and look toward the temple. That's how he prayed. You remember in John chapter 4, that woman of Samaria, Jesus said, "Hey, we need to worship in this mountain or in the place that you worship, but now our worship is in spirit. It's not about looking to a place. It's about looking to a person." Look what else Jesus told him in Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 41. He said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." Watch what he says. "And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." He just got through saying over there in verse 6, there's somebody in your midst greater than the temple. Now he says, there's a greater than Jonah. Look at the next verse. He said, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." You see, Jesus Christ showed up, and as priest, he's greater than the temple. As prophet, he's greater than Jonah. And as king, he's greater than Solomon, because he's the prophet, the priest, and the king, all rolled into one. Your prayer life, your worship life, everything revolves around him. Listen, you may have a good place in your backyard that you just seem like that's the place you can get a hold of God. Help yourself. Some of you come to the altar almost on a regular basis. Help yourself. I believe in that. I believe it's good to get on your knees. I believe it's good to fall on your face. I believe it's good just to get flat out on the floor and bury your head in the dirt. You know why? Because that's all we are. I believe it's good for you to get down. I believe that's Bible. I believe physically it's good for you just to get down on your face. Then maybe you've got a corner in your bedroom. Maybe, I believe Brother Bob said one time his prayer closet was his lazy boy. I don't care. I don't care if it's a lazy boy. I don't care if it's an altar. I don't care if it's your bedroom. I don't care if it's your backseat of your car. I don't care if it's your barn. I don't care if it's the backfield. I don't care if it's the tractor. But I'm telling you right now that if you and I pray, if you and I worship, if you and I do anything for God and it becomes something of joy, it'll be because finally we got our eyes on Jesus Christ instead of on church, instead of on denomination, instead of on people. And that's why, and I hesitate to say it, I don't want to hurt your feelings. Some of you come in here this morning with no joy. You know what the attitude was? I can see it. I can see it on somebody. I go to church. That's where some of you teenagers are about tomorrow. "Well, Mama wants me to go to youth camp. I don't really want to go." You know what your problem is? Your eyes are on you. That's where your eyes are on you. Your eyes are on your situation and your circumstances and the people surrounding you and what you want to do and what you like and what you want to do. That's the way we are. But Jesus said, that grief, that heaviness, that sorrow will be turned into joy when you get focused on me. It's not about a place. It's about a person. In John 16, let's go back over there. John 16. Notice what he says. He says, "When you learn this thing about a new way of praying, that from now on it's in my name, Verse 24, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Up until now it's been through a place. Up until now it's been looking at Jerusalem. Up to now you've been focusing on the temple. But he said, now it's in my name asking, you shall receive. Why? That your joy may be full. Now there's a tendency to read that and think, okay, the reason my joy can be full is because now I can ask God to give me anything I want and he'll give it to me. It's not what he's talking about. See, the reason your joy will be full, it's not about things, it's about relationships. You see, when you start asking God for something, let me ask you a question. Have you ever asked God for something that he didn't already know about? You ever stop to think about that? I get real stupid sometimes in my thinking, and I'm thinking, why am I asking God this? He already knows. But you know what? And now it's Kelly and Amy. And Kelly's a little bit more of the indoors type. A little bit, not a whole lot. And she loves for me to use her for illustrations. It's probably her favorite part of church is when I do this right here. And she's a little bit more of an outdoors person. Well, Stephen and Jacob's a little different. I don't know what's different about a father-son and a father-daughter. There's a difference in, you know, certain things there. That's just the way it is. But even still with these two girls, there's times I know that they want to do something. Or they want a favor. Or they want information. And I'm not for sure which one's the worst. Probably this one. I'm not sure. But they have a tendency to want to go through her to get to me. And usually I know what the need is. I know what information they're seeking. I know what thing they're wanting to do. But they've got to come and ask. You know why? Because I want to build a relationship with them. Prayer is about God wanting to build a relationship with you. Do you understand? The reason your joy will be full is not because all of a sudden you'll have everything you ask for, because you won't. That's not what the text teaches. It's in His name, and in His name means with His favor on it. He's got to be willing to endorse it. And the point being, the reason God wants you to pray is as you build a relationship with Him, He'll give you joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's how I build a relationship with even my wife. There's things that we have to talk about just because it's good for us to talk about them. I may already know what she's going to say. I'm thinking things I shouldn't be thinking. In other words, there's times I don't want 45 minutes of elaboration. I know where you're going, get to it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And so now the illustration has blown the whole point. Because now all of that talk seems to tear down the relationship. No, it actually builds it. It really does. It really does. Don't you know that God knows your heart? God knows what you need, and the reason He wants you to come to Him is so He can build a relationship with you. And when you build that relationship, the joy comes. One last thing in verse 25. I want you to see this, please. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples, now watch this. His disciples said to him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. You see, they're confused, and confusion also leads to sorrow. A proverb is proverb. Pro means before. Or forth. And verb means words or verbiage. And what a proverb is, basically, is it's short sentences that give a truth. And it's almost like Jesus said over there in Matthew, he said, I'm speaking under parables. And they said, we don't want you to speak in parables. Speak plainly. He said, I'm speaking in parables because I want you to understand, but I don't want them to get it. Now, I got a great truth for you here this morning. What Jesus teaches them about proverbs and parables is that I use proverbs and parables to test your heart to find out if you really want the truth. You see, often it was a truth expressed in such a way that it was set against supposed truth. Jesus would say things that some people couldn't receive because it contradicted what they thought was the truth. And that's why he said them that way. And if it seemed to contradict what they thought was the truth, they turned him off. And they didn't get any more light because they didn't like what they heard to begin with. You better bear with me. If the hearer wants and seeks truth, the Holy Spirit will reveal it to him. And the result will be what? Joy. Better get this. Better get this, young people. Better get this, moms and dads. If the hearer turns from or resists the truth because it's going to make me uncomfortable, it's going to contradict my level of my way of life, it's going to contradict the way I've always thought, it's going to contradict what Grandpa said. If the hearer doesn't want the truth and resists it, it'll lead to sorrow. And I know Christians who've been given a lot of truth and are resisting it, and now they're living in sorrow. That's why some people can't go to church where the truth is preached. And then some can, but they can't enjoy it. Because the truth contradicts what you want to do. And it contradicts what you'd always heard and what you'd always thought. So Jesus said over there, or the Bible says over in Proverbs 1, Proverbs. Proverbs. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew, or John 16, and also in Matthew, Proverbs and parables. And in Proverbs 1, the Bible says Proverbs was written to those that want the truth, but whoso despiseth the truth shall become a fool. And that's what the whole book of Proverbs is about. It's about truth in contrast with life. I remember the first time that I ever found out anything in the Bible about subjects that made me make immediate changes. There's a resistance that goes up, isn't there? There's a resistance that goes up. That can't be right. Grandpa said, well, I've always been told. Well, I thought Baptists believed. And I remember when God began to show me things that went against what I thought was the truth. Now, please get this. It's real simple. When Jesus spoke in Proverbs or parables, it was to test their heart to see how serious they were about wanting the truth. If they don't want the truth, He'll turn away from them. It'll turn to sorrow. If they want the truth, He'll give them more light, and the lights will come on, and it'll turn to joy. You got any joy this morning? I don't know how to illustrate this without it getting real close to home. There are people in this county right now in sorrow because God tried to give them some light. And they resisted it. And if you don't want the light, God's not going to force it on you. And you'll end up in misery. And you know what's sad? You won't even enjoy the truth that you do have. You see, the end result, again, of God speaking to your heart through the Holy Spirit is not just so you'll have knowledge, but so He can build a relationship with you. Brother Buddy, what He does is He checks your heart out by showing you something that goes against your grain, like music. And you resist it, don't you? And the day comes where you say, you know what? He is absolutely right. And you bring all your filthy music and you put it in the altar and say, God, I'm sorry. Then what does God do? Turns your sorrow into joy.